Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to jump right into this. It's been a few weeks, and for those of you who are newer to our church, we took a little time. My father passed away a few weeks ago, and just kind of working through how to deal with all that. It's been a very, very challenging, and I'll tell you, it's a strange thing to have to kind of work through, and I know some of you have experience that, and maybe your parents passing away or family members, and it's one of the things that I think really is, it challenges you as to what you really believe, especially in terms of dealing with death. And so that's something that I'm still kind of working through and just learning to day by day trust God with what it all means, and to trust in the promises of God and the hope of eternal life. And, it just can't be a bunch of nice talk anymore. It really needs to be something that you place your trust in. So it's been a few weeks, and if you recall, going back to Matthew 11, John the Baptist had sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and basically he had been struggling with doubts. He was in prison, and if you can only imagine how hard it must have been for him, where he was on the front lines preaching the gospel. He had a very bold message of repentance, and he was confronting anyone. He did not fear man, and that's what ultimately got him in trouble. And so as he's in prison, you can only imagine that a life that had such clear direction and purpose now is just sidelined. And for him to not see what was going on, I mean, he literally just didn't know what was happening. And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to confirm, well, are you the one? And it wasn't that he didn't believe, but you could understand in his humanness, he's struggling. I mean, who would like to be locked up in prison and to be completely unable to do anything, especially when you had received such a strong sense of calling? Well, Jesus affirms the ministry of John, and he then uses that as kind of a launching pad to address what was the spiritual climate of that time. So John the Baptist, I mean, he had his struggles and doubts, but in the end, he trusts Christ. He believes in Christ. He understands that Christ is one that he can count on. But then when you think about all these other folks that Jesus is then going to be addressing in the following verses, one of the things that I think it's true today and it was true back then, when the truth is presented, there are some people who, when they hear the truth, it doesn't matter who it is that's speaking, and it doesn't matter how compelling the message, their only response is to be critical. You know, there are people like that everywhere today, but back then as well. Anytime they're presented with something, they're not really listening to receive the truth. If anything, they're listening so that they can pick on something or find something to criticize. For some people, they could receive the greatest presentation of truth and they respond with complete indifference. I mean, it's like, it doesn't matter. You know, you could be challenged with something that should really just pierce your heart, but for some people, the truth does nothing. I mean, imagine, and I don't know how we would parallel this, imagine if you had the two greatest preachers of all time that you got to hear regularly. Now, you know, this is a very subjective kind of thing, but, you know, my pastor is John MacArthur. Okay, so when I would get to hear him preach, I'm just like, wow, I am blessed to have, I mean, this is my opinion, you know, the greatest expositor of the Bible that I could ever know. And I got to hear him at least twice every Sunday. At least 2 hours every Sunday. And then it was not my choice, but my mom would play the radio every morning. We'd listen to the sermon every morning, you know. And so literally every day. And then, you know, a lot of times my mom would give me CDs. Well, actually, back in the day, it was cassettes, you know, cassette tapes. And just dozens and dozens. So, you know, you get to hear this preaching. Imagine getting to hear the greatest preaching that you could ever expect. But what do you do with that? Now, there are different kinds of preachers. Maybe for some of you, you might know the name Paul Washer. Okay, Paul Washer, he's one of those like sort of in your face, I'm just going to call it for what it is, and I don't care what you think. And you know, when you hear someone like him, that's kind of how I think of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, just no pretense. This is not fancy. It's just going to be, I'm going to call you out for your sin, and you better repent. That's it. No fancy illustrations. No, you know, no kind of this, quality of speaking where people, you know, would want to be impressed. It's just straight out truth. And during the time of John the Baptist, people flocked to hear him. And it was very clear what the central message was. It was repentance. He told everyone to repent, right? He called out the religious leaders. He called out the Roman soldiers. I mean, he calls out everybody. You need to repent. He even called out the political leaders, and that's what got him in trouble. He had no fear of calling people out to repent. I mean, it must have been something to be able to go and hear him preach. That's why it says people flocked to hear him preach. But then Jesus came to preach. Now, imagine if Jesus actually came to this pulpit and started preaching. Like right now, okay, pretend it's not me, pretend it's Jesus. How would you respond? Would you fall asleep during his sermons? Like, would it be possible to fall asleep if Jesus was preaching? I mean, I would think maybe we would go, no, of course not. It's Jesus. I mean, how could you fall asleep when Jesus was preaching? I think I've shared before, I've fallen asleep. I went to a John Piper conference, and I fell asleep right there. I mean, I was really tired. It was dark. It was a big room. And, you know, I was going through some tough times, and I'm sitting there, and I just totally fell asleep. And my friend nudges me. He's like, you're snoring. It's like, how humbling. It's like, well, I guess you could fall asleep on John Piper. For sure, I know a lot of people fell asleep on John MacArthur because I saw them. You know, sometimes you see people crack their heads on the back of the pew because they'd be like this, and they'd lose their balance, like they'd hit their, because they're hard pews, and you're like, whoa, you know, that must have woken them up. But the fact is, people fall asleep. I know people fall asleep during my sermons because I see you. You know. And that's okay. You know, I know some of you may be tired, or maybe it's not particularly exciting. That's okay. I think if I was not preaching, I'd probably fall asleep many times too. But if you were to hear Jesus preach, would you have the nerve to criticize him? I mean, would you actually say, well, Jesus, you know, I don't know, your homiletics, a little off. I mean, your initial, you know, introduction didn't really grab me. Like, I didn't feel it. And Jesus, you need to work on your presentation. Maybe some alliteration. You know, maybe the points should all start with A's. Come on, Jesus. I mean, get on the ball. Like, you're supposed to be preaching the truth. I mean, can you imagine someone saying that? The things people did. People were critical of Jesus. I mean, I'm not sure how you get around that. I mean, for sure, I could understand people being critical of other preachers, and people are. But to criticize Jesus. But you know, criticism is one thing. It's another thing to be completely indifferent, to be apathetic. I mean, to actually go and hear God's truth and to actually listen and at the end of it go, you know what? Meh. Or I don't know, however people express things these days. It's just kind of like, whatever. I mean, it was okay. But it doesn't do anything. And we might think, well, is that so bad? I mean, so I'm not so excited about it. Well, what we're going to see today is actually that's pretty bad. To hear God's truth and especially to not repent. I mean, God's truth is given to us really as kindness. And it's to draw us to himself. And really, at the core of that response is to be repentance. Why? Because we're sinners. And we really need to change how we think. We need to change how we live. And does the truth draw us to that? Now, at the heart of a critical spirit, at the heart of this indifference, really is the sin of unbelief. And that's a tragedy. You know, there are some people who might think, well, you know, I'm not like so against all this. Like you don't see people, you know, maybe getting violently angry when they hear the truths. They're just saying, you know what, like, why are you making this such a big deal? I mean, some people say, well, you know, I'm just trying to work through it. Give me time. But unbelief is a much greater issue than you might think. It's not just that you are saying, well, I don't know if I believe it right now. To choose to not believe is a deliberate choice to reject God's truth. At the heart of unbelief is rebellion. It's to reject God's authority. I mean, you can only imagine, for those of you who are parents, you're telling your children, you know what, you need to clean up your room. And they say, you know, let me think about that for a while. I'm not sure what to do with that. I need to think whether I really like what you have to say or not. And as a parent, do we negotiate things like that? Like, oh, you know, take all the time you need to think about whether you should clean up your room. I know it might come across a bit offensive and oppressive that I'm asking you to do something that goes against all your desires, right? No, this is an issue of obedience. And disobedience is an issue of rebellion. So when Christ comes and proclaims the truth of the gospel, the message of his own kingdom, and if you remember Matthew 5-7, Jesus takes this time to make it very clear, this is what my kingdom is about. It's not like the way you think. You have heard it said, this and this and this, but let me tell you, this is what it is. And that's why at the end of that sermon, it says that the people were amazed because he spoke with authority. And that's one thing people aren't used to. But there also is the problem that people don't like authoritative proclamation. It's like, who are you to tell me what to do? I mean, who are you to say what's right or wrong? Who are you to dictate to me how I'm supposed to live my life? Right? I mean, that starts pretty early on. You know, if we could only, say, take the mind of a baby and hear what they're thinking in their mind as they're processing. It'd be interesting. But I think it might go something like this. You know, you're changing their diaper and you say, don't wiggle, stay still. And in their mind, they're thinking, who are you to tell me to stay still? If I want to wiggle, I'll wiggle. And you're like, no, don't wiggle. I'm trying to put on your diaper. I'm trying to get this on right. And you're like, do you even know what you're doing? You know, you can imagine a baby thinking, a little too tight. You know, I mean, can you even see what you're doing? You're so lame. But it all just comes out as crying. But it's a statement against authority. I can imagine a baby criticizing. You know that baby food you've been giving me? I mean, come on. Just because it says organic doesn't mean it's good. Organic means it tastes terrible. I mean, give me some good stuff. Give me some sweet stuff. Like I like the fruit. I don't like the veggies. Can you imagine a baby criticizing a parent looking out for its welfare? Well, I think this is where it's very, in one sense, hard to imagine, but what we have presented here in Matthew 11 is Christ's response to this. So it's a reality. How does Jesus respond to people being critical? How does Jesus respond to people who show absolutely no care for what they're hearing? We have it right here. And really, you know, the reason I titled The Tragedy of Rejecting Christ, Christ came to seek and to save those who were lost. Christ came to offer the gift of eternal life. But the tragedy is people reject it. People reject a gift that is being offered to them. This gift will save their souls. Some people are like, you know what? I don't want it. And don't force it down my throat. Who are you to tell me this is so important? I got other things to live for. Now, I could understand someone saying that to like a pastor or to a missionary or, you know, to maybe a church member who is going evangelizing. But to say it to Jesus in his face and to say, you know what? Don't bother me. I don't like what you have to say. In fact, I think you're messed up. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that reveals how hard some people's hearts are. And we see the same thing today. It's tragic when people reject Christ. Now, we might have our own emotions and feelings about it, but let's see what Jesus has to say about it. Okay, look at Matthew 11, starting from verse 16. It says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Now here's the tragedy of a critical heart. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" So he's saying, you know what? How should I look at you guys? Look at you people here. He has just affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. And now he then points to them and says, you know what you're like? You know what you people are like? And then he uses something that I don't know if you take time to read through this. And have you ever wondered, like, what does this even mean? He says there are children sitting in the marketplaces who call out the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Have you just stopped there and go, what is he talking about? Children? Dancing? Singing? What's this all about? Well, back in those days, you know, if you go to a typical village, the center of the village would be the marketplace, and that's where the life of the community took place. And it's not like us here, but you know, you go to maybe a smaller town or village, you'll go to with your parents, say you're a child, you go with your parents to the marketplace, and as your parents are doing business, you kind of have to pass the time. So, you know, they didn't have iPads and, you know, smartphones and video games and all that. What they would typically do is they would play games with each other as kids. And two of the main highlights in the life of a community would be weddings and funerals, right? weddings would happen. And, you know, I remember a long time ago, not recently, but when my girls were little, they've been to so many weddings. And one day, we walked into one of their bedrooms. I forget which one it was, but all the stuffed animals were lined up. It was a wedding procession. The guests were there. The wedding party was there. There was a pastor there. And they were actually recreating a whole wedding ceremony with their stuffed animals. And to me, that's hilarious, you know. It's just like, and like, you know, who's getting married to whom, you know. And they know all the words. They know the ceremony. They know how it starts. They know what's being said because they've been to so many weddings, right? So that's kind of the idea here is when the kids are getting together, they're like, hey, let's play wedding. And so they're playing wedding. Or the other main thing that would happen would be funerals because people die. So Jesus kind of takes this analogy and says, you know what you guys are like? You guys are like these children who play in the marketplace. But here's the problem. You know, and this is something that you could understand kids really do. When someone says, hey, let's play wedding, there's always some kid that's like, no, I don't want to play. And there's no good reason. They just want to object. I mean, you could be saying anything. Hey, let's go have ice cream. No, I want candy. There's just some kids, that's their immediate reaction is, how can I just be a pain? Like, I don't want to agree with you on anything. And it doesn't make any sense. It's just to be, like, spiteful. So here he says, you know, there are the children who are saying, hey, we played the flute for you. So it's kind of like this imagery of a wedding. There's wedding music. And what do you do when there's wedding music? You dance. I mean, you know, I've been to some lighthouse weddings in my time. Probably over 100 now. And sometimes we see dancing. And I've seen some of you dance. When the music comes on, all of a sudden, you know, you start, people just start moving. It's almost like you don't even think about it. You're just like, And then I see some of you like, whoa, wow, you're all like meek and quiet here. And then dance floor, it's like, whoa, you go crazy. But it makes sense. When there's music, you dance. Here the kids are saying, you know what? Hey, we were playing music, but you didn't want to play wedding. You wanted to play funeral then. But then when we play funeral, we sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. You wanted to say, I don't want to play funeral, I want to play wedding. You're so fickle. And that's what kids do. Right? You see what little kids, when they get together, inevitably they get into a fight over the lamest things. Right? You watch them, and you're like, why do you got to fight like that? It doesn't make sense. And Jesus is saying, you know what? That's what you're like. And again, he goes back to John the Baptist. He goes, you know, when John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist was interesting. He was almost an ascetic, right? I mean, he ate locusts and honey. I mean, for those of us who are foodies, okay, if you're a foodie, you're like, no, we gotta go past that. You know, hey, John, there's more to life than locusts and honey. There's so many things. I mean, let's just go. It's all these like TV channels where you can watch show after show after show with all the different kinds of foods you can have. But John, something's wrong with you. They went as far as to say he has a demon. I mean, they're listening to what he has to say. They look at the fact that he eats locusts and honey, and their response is, you have a demon. I mean, how does that even make sense? They're just spiteful. They're not listening to the message. They're just mocking him. But then, when Jesus comes, and he's eating and drinking with the people, and they say, you know what? You're a glutton. You're a drunkard. Not only that, you hang around with all the wrong people. You're hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. So Jesus, he's pointing out to see, you know, this is where your hearts are like. All you can do is look at someone and be critical. All you can do is react and respond in ways that don't give any consideration to the truth. You just want to find some fault just to argue with it. John MacArthur shares, it's like these children who are peevish, perpetual spoil sports, who threw a wet blanket on everything their friends did. You know, anytime you see kids, there are some kids who seem to do this kind of thing. It's almost like their purpose in life is to ruin things. How can I go to a birthday party and ruin it just to spite someone? Because it's not my birthday. It's so sad when you see this kind of thing. But that's not just kids. Adults are like that too. You know, these people who criticized John the Baptist and Jesus. Why? Why would you respond that way? William Barclay says this in his commentary, the plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They'll criticize the same person and the same institution from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. You know, some of you, you might have encountered someone when you try to share the gospel, and their immediate response is just to be critical. They find fault with something. It could be anything, and it could even be contradicting the things that they bring up. It doesn't make sense, but at the heart of it is, you know what? I don't like what you have to say. It really is, because at a heart level, it's simply a rejection of God. There is what we call an enmity toward God. It's really a hatred toward God. You know, people might not say it that way, but you can get a glimpse. Like, why are you pushing this on me? You know, it's almost like someone who has stage 4 cancer, and you go to them as a doctor and you say, you know what, you need to get chemotherapy, or you need some very radical treatments. And they would say, who are you to tell me what to do? You're dying. This is to help save you. And yet you want to make issue with that. Why? I think this is what we have to understand. People left to themselves reject the truth of God. It doesn't matter who is speaking it. Not even Jesus himself will change their mind. I mean, if you're not Jesus, well, then you really shouldn't be surprised that people don't care what you have to say. I mean, you know, as a pastor and preacher, I've had people say stuff to me directly. You know, they don't like this, or they hate this, or they're angry with this, or whatever. Okay, understood. Because that can happen. But I think what's amazing is that when Jesus was proclaiming, they did it to him too. I mean, that's shocking. To think that from the very author of truth, you're hearing the words of truth, and people would just respond with criticism. But then Jesus says at the very end of that passage there, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In verse 19 there, Matthew 11. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You know, this kind of goes in two ways. One, true heavenly wisdom will be vindicated by the fruit that comes out of it. You know, when you respond to the truth of God, there's something about how you respond that then vindicates the truth. Repentance is the fruit of God's kindness revealed in the truth. You know, that's the amazing thing. When God takes a hold of the heart of a sinner and saves them, repentance is seen. There's a change, a transformation. And it's consistent with the truth. Righteousness, holiness are going to be the fruits of a life that's being transformed by Christ. You will ultimately reflect what the condition of your heart is if the true truth has really transformed you. So here's the problem with some people, though. That truth, if it's just head knowledge, okay, it's not going to change you. Because for some people, they have another kind of wisdom that undergirds how they live. It's called worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom. And that wisdom, too, will be vindicated by how you live. You know, that's why when you're with fellow Christians or people who say they're Christians, and sometimes, and none of us are perfect, so we're going to sin, we're going to mess up. But ultimately, you know, if you think of the trajectory of your life, if the authority of God's word defines how you live, you will see that truth vindicated in how you live. It'll show. Like when we talk about the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You, if you're a Christian, and if you believe in the truth of the gospel, that you're reconciled to God, that truth, if it truly is transforming you, will show itself in how you forgive others. Now, there are some people who are completely unwilling to forgive. Now, we understand it's difficult to forgive. It's a struggle to forgive. It is. But what will ultimately prevail? You know, maybe sometimes when we hear God's truth being preached to us or taught to us, or we read it in a book or we listen to it in a message online, whatever it is, are you quick to be critical towards things? I mean, this is not a new thing. This is what the people did back then, too. They didn't care to really hear. If anything, they just looked for opportunity to mock, to criticize, to take issue with, instead of let it grip their hearts. But that's not the worst. Okay, let's go to the second tragedy, the tragedy of an unrepentant heart. Look at verse 20, Matthew 11. I'll read to verse 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, if you read this passage, this is not a very pleasant passage. Like, if you came to church today, you're like, I would like to hear an uplifting message. This is not the passage. Because it says here, Jesus began to denounce. It's a strong word. It's to revile. You know, misused in a wrong way, it's to even mock. But Jesus is using some very strong language. He's calling these cities. I mean, not even just people, cities. These are the cities where he performed, it says, most of his miracles. Now, have any of you ever, you don't have to raise your hands, but have any of you ever wondered, you know, if I just saw a miracle, if God just did a miracle, oh man, that would be awesome. Like my faith would be strengthened, and I would be like gung-ho for Christ if I just saw a miracle. What would you do if you saw a miracle take place? I mean, would you be amazed and astounded to the point where it changes you? So here's the problem. There have been people who've seen miracles, and it did nothing for them. In fact, for some of them, it hardened their hearts even more. For example, remember the story in John 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? I mean, would that not be the most amazing miracle? Please say yes. Okay? Like to see someone dead? I mean, he's 4 days in the tomb. I mean, when Jesus goes and talks to his sisters, they're like, yeah, Jesus, by now, he's kind of like rotting. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and you know how some people respond? They're like, we need to kill Jesus. I mean, I don't know. I would think if I saw Jesus raise someone from the dead, I'd say, you know what? We're going to shut down the funeral home business. It's actually a really good business to pursue. You are always guaranteed business. When I was at the funeral home at Forest Home, the guy actually said, the guy that I was working with, he goes, it's a business that never dies. And I was like, that's true. And my brother was, I went into the wrong business. Because they charge you a lot, man, right? Anyway, you would think, Jesus just did the most amazing thing. And you know what? If it were on our day, maybe if you're watching the news and says, news update, Jesus raised someone from the dead, and you're watching, you're like, oh. Click, and you change your channel. Whatever. I want to watch Food Network. I want to see the latest recipe for bacon. That excites me. I mean, this is what's going on here. These cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they saw Jesus do most of his miracles. I mean, that's like saying, you know, Santa Clarita, you get to see Jesus do most of his miracles. You're like, why Santa Clarita? We're like way the heck out of nowhere. You know, it's not a major place. But wow, we get most of the miracles? The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida were privileged to hear Jesus preach as well as perform miracles. In particular, the city of Bethsaida was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, three of the disciples. So you better know, okay, and this is, you know, these are communities that would know each other well because they actually used to talk to people back then. You know, they weren't just like this all the time on their phones, but they actually talked to people. And so they would know what's going on. They're like, wow. Jesus is going around all Israel. He's making an impact. He's this great preacher. And we got three of his guys here, Andrew, Peter, and Philip. But then Jesus says to these two cities, look there, he goes, woe to you. Okay, this is not like a woe, like a good woe. This is like bad woe. W-O-E, woe. This is bad news for you. If the miracles that I performed, this is Jesus speaking, had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, now stop there. What's Tyre and Sidon? Well, this is why you go back to the Old Testament and you read about two particular cities that if there's anything that characterized them, they were pagan, idol-worshiping, evil, wicked cities. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is used to describe Satan. Can you imagine? The guy who's in charge of your country is used as equal to Satan. That means he was pretty bad. So remember Jesus here, he speaks to the Jews. He says, you know what? If the people of those wicked pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, if they got to see the miracles and if they got to hear this message, they would have repented. It says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So what he's saying is, do you understand how privileged you are to receive the truth? If those two cities had received it, they would have repented long time ago. Now, this would have been a huge blow to the Jews to hear this, because the Jews hated Gentiles. The Jews thought so little of the Gentiles. And Jesus is actually saying, you know what? It's actually going to be better for them in the day of judgment than for you. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. What's interesting here is it seems to make it clear there are actually levels of judgment. That's scary. I mean, judgment in itself is a bad thing. But could it be that this judgment is going to correlate to your response to the truth? Then he mentions one more city, Capernaum, there in verse 22. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? Okay, that's just one way to say, Capernaum, you think you're pretty good. You have a very high estimation of yourself. You think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You actually will descend to Hades. I mean, you're going to end up in the very opposite place of where you think you're heading. And then Jesus uses an illustration that should really shock us. He says, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, hopefully you know Sodom, right? Back in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the angels go, they rescue Lot and his two daughters. Wife turns into a pillar of salt. To this day, even secular people will know the biblical story that Sodom and Gomorrah were evil places. Immorality. I mean, to sodomize someone, it's an actual word that stems back from this particular city. For Jesus to say, it will actually be more tolerable for an immoral city like Sodom than it will be for you. Now, you know what's very interesting about Capernaum? So much happened in Capernaum. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed the demoniac. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. I mean, there's so many miracles that happened in Capernaum. It, in fact, is the headquarters of Jesus. I mean, I think that's kind of a big deal. Jesus calls your city his headquarters. I don't know, I'd be excited about that. But for these people, it was almost like, miracle, someone raised from the dead, demoniac healed, someone had a fever, got healed. Oh, come on, that's no big deal. Do you understand the attitude? Capernaum is not known to be a city of immorality. It actually was one of the most prosperous cities in all of Israel. But they didn't repent. How is it that that city receives a greater condemnation than Sodom? They were given so much, the miracles, the preaching, and they didn't care. But you know what? That's not too different than where we live today, America. We of all people, okay? Well, let's just say Los Angeles or California. Most of you are from California. We of all people of all time have been given the most resources in terms of the truth. Have we not? We have so much. I mean, we have our own Bibles. We have the internet. We have radio. We have churches that proclaim the truth. We have books. We have so much. Like, we're here this morning listening to a sermon. Other places don't have this freedom. We have this. And you know what? There's no real sense of urgency. There's no sense of importance. There's no sense of gravity. And that's tragic because we've been given so much. We have so many freedoms. We have so much prosperity. We are like Capernaum. And Jesus says, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You know, that's scary. You know, for people in our country who have such freedom and resource to receive the truth, and then to respond with indifference and apathy, that's tragic. I think even as Christians, you know, I mean, we're talking about non-Christians here, because this really, again, at the root of it is unbelief. But maybe even as Christians, do we kind of imbibe from that spirit? You know, in Romans 12, 2, you know, when it says, do not be conformed to this world, could it be that sometimes even the church gets infected with this kind of mindset where we come together and we get to hear God's truth? We get to receive it. And we respond with indifference. I'm busy. I got stuff to do. I got other things going on. You don't understand. Well, Jesus is presenting here, I think, a very, very clear message that we have to heed. He takes it seriously. He actually takes apathy and indifference very seriously. It actually incurs more judgment than Sodom. I mean, if you're not sure what Sodom's all about, go read Genesis. They were evil. But Jesus says it'll be more tolerable for them. In fact, Sodom would have repented. Sodom would stay till this day if they got the miracles and the preaching which you got. You know, I think that's why maybe sometimes when we hear a passage like this, this does not sound like the most encouraging passage to preach on. In fact, to be very honest, I thought about preaching on something else. It's like, you know, it's almost Christmas time. We should be a little more positive. And I don't know, you know, I don't want people to be discouraged. But I'm like, I mean, I've already been away from Matthew enough. And I just remember thinking through this going, I don't know if people are going to be too happy after this one. Because it's sobering. But it should be. Because I'm not the one saying it. Jesus began to denounce the cities. The cities where he had performed the miracles. The cities where he proclaimed the message. They were given every opportunity. You know, that's why later on, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders, when they say to Jesus, you know what? You do things by the power of Satan. I mean, okay, that's about as far as you can go to try to basically reject everything that Jesus is about. To say, you know what? You're in league with Satan. I mean, I don't think you can get any worse than that. But that's the kind of response people have toward Christ. So one, we shouldn't be surprised by it, because that's what happened when he was actually physically on the earth. I mean, sometimes we would wish, like, God, can't you just change things? God, just do something. Do a miracle or something. Maybe that'll change how people think. Jesus himself did the miracles. Jesus himself preached, and people crucified him. That's how hardened hearts can be. So when Jesus says, going back to verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? In Ecclesiastes, it says, there's nothing new under the sun. You shouldn't be surprised that that's what's happening today too. But as a Christian, it should give us a greater sense of urgency to be more faithful to represent the gospel, to preach the message. We're not here expecting that everyone's going to like it. In fact, some people will be very critical of it. Some people will be indifferent and apathetic to it. And some people will be violently against it. But that's the way it's always been. And it's a tragedy. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close our time now.